Well, today's verses are the last four of the book, and just being fully up front, most people probably would not have made this into a sermon, but when I wrote out Mosaic's preaching schedule last year, I thought this final little nugget here at the end would be a good one to close on, and now a year later, I see that that was more accurate than I could have known. Not to get ahead of myself, but something I've seen to be true about the Bible is that it is prophetic in the sense that as you are faithful to simply read through it somehow, text that you didn't decide because of any particular foresight in yourself, they stick out, they jump out at you as perfectly applicable for whatever season or situation that you may find yourself in. So truths that may otherwise be assumed to be obvious or straightforward become profoundly helpful because of the timeliness of their application. Proverbs 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. So let me read this simple concluding text to you, and we'll talk some about what it means for us today. Hebrews 13:22-25. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Now, at the gate, I just want you to know, I'll be spending the majority of my time today unpacking why it's so important that the author of Hebrews, in his final words, makes one final appeal, one last appeal to his people to bear with his words of exhortation. And I'll draw from the other verses as well, but this directive phrase of verse 22 is where I really want to dig down and discuss how that idea of bearing with exhortation applies to us. First of all, you should know what he means by that, and that requires one final contextual reminder that the book of Hebrews was originally actually a letter. Okay, and it was a letter that was written from a pastor to a congregation. We don't know exactly who those entities were, but it's pretty clear that was the literary context. And the letter is written in the form of a homily, which is a term that just means sermon. This makes sense, doesn't it? When we were in the middle of the quarantine this year, we couldn't get together, myself and the other elders. We preached sermons via video for you. In the first century, they didn't have the digital capabilities we have now, and so this pastor who could not be with his church, he wrote a sermon to them in the form of a letter. And oftentimes, this word exhortation is understood to be a term that means something akin to preaching. Okay, preaching. And we'll get more into that in a bit, but right off the bat, we can conclude that what the author is saying to his audience is, more or less, bear with my preaching. Bear with my preaching today. Hopefully my voice is kind of tingling here a little bit. So to bear with is to endure or mentally support, to hang on to. So hang on to my preaching, he says, for I have written to you briefly. Now you may be thinking, briefly? 13 chapters does not seem all that brief when compared to other New Testament letters. But if you'll recall back to several occasions throughout the letter, he mentions his ability to speak more to a particular topic, but his decision to not do that, either for lack of time or lack of the body there, their lack of spiritual maturity. And so to kind of summarize this directive statement in verse 22, he's saying, hang on to these things I've preached to you because there's a lot to them. There's a lot to them. If you'll take your time to think through them and not just move on and forget about them. And speaking from personal experience, this is the heart of most Bible teachers that I know. We spend hours in study and in preparation writing our messages because God has designed the preaching of his word, while relatively brief, to be of fundamental importance in the life of his church. Now, I realize this could seem a little self-serving right now, a preacher preaching about the importance of preaching. But I would really like to make my appeal to you today about the importance of preaching, not primarily as a preacher, but as someone who has been and continues to be hugely impacted by the preached word myself. Admittedly, I don't listen to as many sermons now as I did before I was having to prepare a sermon every week, but I still do listen to preaching a good bit. Because while every believer should be committed to reading and studying the Word of God on their own and in smaller groups, there's just something peculiar and powerful about the preached Word. I've had many an important personal revelation as I listen to other great Bible teachers exposit the Word of God. And huge steps in faith for me have come as a direct result of listening to a particular sermon. And I know many others would affirm that same thing, because God has designed the preaching of His Word, while relatively brief, to be of fundamental importance in the life of His church. There are 168 hours in a given week, and depending on the church you attend, anywhere from 1 to 3 of those hours might be spent sitting under the preached word, and yet the number of cases in church history where one sermon has changed the course of an individual's life forever is incalculable. And thus I say, while relatively brief, biblical preaching is of fundamental importance to the life of a healthy church. Pastor Mark Dever, who is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and who has written extensively on the health of the local church, says this. He says, if you establish the priority of the word, then you have in place the single most important aspect of the church's life, and thus growing health is virtually assured, because God has decided to act by His Spirit through His word. I'm sure the author of Hebrews would have heartily agreed with Dever's quote, because his knowledge of and his reliance on God's word and the Old Testament is phenomenal, right? As we have seen throughout the course of his written sermon. Now, I know my point up until now has been a bit reliant on the experiential. So let me show you another important place in the New Testament that we see it speak of the critical importance of biblical preaching. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul is getting towards the end of his life, and he says this to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And I did not include this one in your notes, but similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So both of these books, 1 and 2 Timothy, unlike Hebrews, which is a sermon, they're called pastoral epistles. And Paul's aim in writing them is to instruct his disciple Timothy on how to be a faithful pastor. And in both letters, as well as in Titus, another pastoral epistle, the Apostle Paul puts great emphasis on the centrality of preaching the word. He says, in view of the gospel and of the coming kingdom of God, be reading through the scriptures publicly and preaching on them, because this practice will produce salvation in those who are listening. And as you persist, he says, Timothy, as you persist in preaching the word, many people will stop listening and they'll leave and they'll go find teachers who preach something else than the word. But that's okay. Don't stop. Keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus through the scriptures and so fulfill your ministry. These two passages are foundational to our commitment at Mosaic to preach systematically through entire books of the Bible. And these two passages help to kind of undergird the author of Hebrews' appeal to his original audience to bear with his word of exhortation, to hold on to his biblical preaching. And so we too, At the end of a 30-week exposition of one of the New Testament's most doctrinally rich sermons, we need to bear with the exhortation that we have heard. In a few minutes, I'll conclude by summing up what I think kind of the central thrust of the whole exhortation of Hebrews is. Pretty much just Jesus is better, which we just sang. But anyway, I'll just tell you again. But before I do that, I just want to spend a few more minutes detailing why the preaching of the Bible is so important to Jesus' church, and thus why we need to always, as a church, bear with exhortation. It has everything to do with what's being exhorted and not who's doing the exhorting. So here are three reasons for us to bear with exhortation, to hang on to biblical preaching. The first one you'll see in your notes there is that the Bible is living and active, which is a truth we actually saw back in Hebrews chapter 4. And if you follow the news closely, you'll know there's a big ongoing debate in the realm of the American legal system at the highest level. So Supreme Court justices on the right, they tend to stick to an interpretive method called originalism, in which they argue that the Constitution does not change. It means what it means, and it does not adapt and become fluid in its meaning with the moral preferences of the day. And then justices on the left, however, they argue against originalism. They say the Constitution is a living document, and thus it's meant to change to suit the cultural moment, no matter how far from the original writer's intent. This is adamantly not what we mean when we say the Bible is living and active. The Bible's meaning does not change, and we have no authority to interpret the Bible in changing ways as society changes. However, while the Bible's interpretation never changes, its applications are virtually endless, and they never run out with time, even in an ever-changing world. Power structures shift. Technology advances. Language evolves. But the Word of God remains active. We aren't able to change its interpretation, but it continues to be fully able to interpret us and the events of history with amazing clarity. In your notes, you'll see I have two sets of three assertions about the Bible. And those go hand in hand. So the first one says, because the Bible is living and active, it has relevance. It has relevance. And by saying that God's word has relevance, I mean that it has what's important. It has what's important. The spirits of this age are constantly trying to take on this role of telling us what is relevant, aren't they? They are. And if we aren't careful, we'll begin going to them like our brokers, in an attempt to try to find out what's important today, what's important this week, what's important this year. This is a subtle temptation. You can go to the news outlets, and you can go to social media, and you can go to podcasts, and if you will allow them, they will gladly be the interpreters of your reality. And in big, bold headlines, at every cultural moment, they'll attempt to indoctrinate you into their views of what is important. Church, don't give something so precious away to entities who see you as nothing more than a rating and a dollar sign. I'm not saying all news is inherently bad. Some of it is. Social media is pretty bad, but that's not a hill I'm going to die on today. And some podcasts can be good, depending on which ones. But listen, you know when you were a kid and you'd see that new, awesome commercial for the It toy you just had to have for your birthday or for Christmas? Remember that? The commercial was an awesome and extremely unrealistic video of what that toy did, right? And then right at the very end of the commercial came that phrase in a much lower, inconspicuous tone, some adult assembly required. As Christians, we need to pretend like every bit of cultural commentary that we take in has a little disclaimer like that at the bottom that says, some biblical interpretation required, right? Guys, the world does not tell us what is important. The Bible does. right? Fox News and the memes that your friend posts on Facebook, they're funny. They shouldn't be the source of what's relevant to your life. The Bible is the living word of God himself, and if we will go to it and listen and sit under its preaching, Proverbs 2 says, then we will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. Knowing what's right and what's just and what's good has never seemed more important than in 2020. We're constantly being bombarded with things we need to make decisions about or judgment calls about, coronavirus precautions, to allegations that America has deep-rooted racism issues, to this incredibly divisive presidential election. My goal today is not to tell you what you should think about any of those issues in particular. I might talk about them at some point as the text addresses them, but that's my point. The Bible does address relevant issues. And as we preach through it as a church, it tends, because it is alive and active, it tends to get to the heart of what is important when it's important. It just does that. I didn't plan to preach Hebrews in October of 2019 because I knew that the church was going to go through a crisis of faith and need to be encouraged to keep going, even when it gets hard, because I somehow knew 2020 was going to have an unprecedented global pandemic that caused 30% of the church's attenders to fall away. I had no way of knowing that. No way of knowing that. But I don't have to know things like that ahead of time. I can just preach the living word and allow it to do its work. Some churches these days they're laboring to make their teaching series relevant. And so they'll have clever movie title names. And they'll all be topical messages that just sprinkle a little Bible in here and there. Friends, please don't go to a church like that. The Bible is not an outdated tool that hip and clever pastors use to show how God can still be relevant when he's quoted out of context. The Bible is the Word of God, a living and active wellspring of what is always relevant to God's people, regardless of what the world may say is relevant. So we bear with biblical exhortation because the Bible is living and active. It's eternally relevant. And so no matter what's going on around us, it keeps us centered on what is important. Also, the Bible is God-breathed and profitable. It not only tells us what is important for us to be thinking about, but it gives us helpful instruction and guidance. Just before Paul tells Timothy to preach the word in 2 Timothy 4, he says this about the word in 2 Timothy 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Last week, if you remember, we talked about how Jesus is our great equipper. And the central way that he has equipped us to do his will is through his word. Expository preaching is simply, it's exposing the meaning of the biblical text so that we can rightly apply it, which may mean we need to be trained in somehow too, right? How to pray, how to forgive, how to love. Or we might be living in some way that's contradictory to God's will for our life. And so we need to be corrected. We need to repent. We need to adjust. Or we might need teaching or explanation of a particular doctrine. Biblical preaching aims to do all of these things from the Word. And again, just like with relevance, the cultures of the world will try to be where we go for guidance, right? I'm not knocking YouTube because it's great to be able to learn how to do new things, home projects, car repairs, things like that. We need that. But the issue is that the world is not primarily trying to give us guidance for our home projects and our car repairs. It's trying to give us guidance on the most important things in life, like truth, happiness, identity, right? think that sounds extreme. Take a look at the magazine rack and the checkout line in the grocery store. Cosmo, Men's Health, People Magazine. There may be some news or some practical health tips, but the majority of the headings on that magazine are trying to guide you towards worldly happiness. They're trying to tell you what is helpful if you want to feel fulfilled in this life, and they are always totally out of step with the gospel. They don't know the gospel, right? Same thing with all the latest self-help books. Their attempts to guide you toward the world's broken cisterns of happiness and meaning and identity. That's why we as a church need to bear with exhortation, right? Because your problem is not Trump or Biden, or that you need to do higher intensity workouts, or that you need to switch from low carb to intermittent fasting, or that you need to speak words of affirmation to yourself, or that you need better sex, sorry about that, or to throw away all the things in your house that don't spark joy in you. But the world wants you to believe these are your problems. These are your problems. And so they say, do what we tell you, and you'll be happier. Listen, it's a lie. It's a lie, guys. Our problem is sin. And that we are sinners who try to find our way in this world apart from the one who made it and the one who made us. And as long as we look to the world to guide us, it will keep guiding us to try and do more and be more and have more, when what we actually need is Jesus and the spiritual fulfillment and rest that only a relationship with Him can bring. One of the functions of biblical preaching is to bring us back to that truth over and over and over and over and over, because we need to be brought back. You need to be brought back. I need to be brought back to Jesus, to the gospel. So go and vote your conscience, right? And do your interval training and your intermittent fasting, and throw all that junk away in your garage because you're not using it anyway. And strive for better physical intimacy with your spouse, right? Please. That's a biblical command, so do it. Do it. But don't believe the world's lies that tell you some combination of those things or some slight alteration of those things will guide you into true happiness and meaning. Only living for the purpose of glorifying God will bring that. Only living as who you are, as a child of God, and how you were created to live in worship of God will bring you the true satisfaction and joy that you crave. Okay? So bear with exhortation, because the preaching of the Bible is an attempt to guide us to what is truly helpful from God's word. All right, finally, the third reason that we should bear with exhortation is because the Bible is the only source of life-giving truth. Not only does the Bible have what's important and what's helpful, it has what's vital, right? The Bible has sustenance. It doesn't just tell us what to be focused on or what to be thinking about or how to live a good and righteous life. It also tells us how to be saved, right? Tells us how to be saved, how to be reconciled to God, not only in this life, but in the life to come for eternity. Right? In John chapter 6, Jesus is explaining the necessity of his death, the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. And speaking of the new covenant, where we figuratively eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is a reference to how we rely on his sacrificial death as the atonement for our sins, it says that many of his disciples turned away, and they did not follow him anymore after that. And so Jesus turns to the 12 apostles and says, you guys want to leave too? To which Peter famously says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Only Jesus, the incarnate word, of whom the written word attests, is able to give salvation and eternal life to those who seek it. And while our culture doesn't really have a counterfeit version of this, I don't think, like with relevance and guidance, that's actually what's so scary, right? If we look to the world to find relevance and guidance, there's nothing there about spiritual sustenance and eternal life, because the culture around us would increasingly have us to believe that this life is all there is. It's all there is. How else could a phrase like YOLO emerge and actually be a thing, right? You might be thinking, yeah, but you're a little late, Dad. YOLO's not a thing anymore. I know. But just because the acronym is not a thing doesn't mean the lifestyle has gone anywhere. It's as prevalent as ever. You only live once, so do what you want. Live how you want. Do whatever feels good and makes you happy and seems right to you. There's nothing coming after this, so you do you. And if anyone dares question you, be offended by that. Be offended. Sleep with who you want. Spend your money how you want. Treat people how you want. Oh, how we need to cling to biblical exhortation that reminds us of the eternal truths that are vital to our existence. Sin, repentance, atonement, grace, faith, wisdom, love, reconciliation, hope, right? And thus the author of Hebrews says to his people, who he loves so much, what every pastor and every preacher who loves his people ought to say, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my words of exhortation. Don't forget about the things that we get up here and belabor for 45 minutes every week. The Word of God gives us relevance. It gives us guidance, and it gives us sustenance. It has all that is important, all that is helpful, and all that is vital to our lives as Christians. That's why we preach it briefly every week while we're together. That's why we make exhortation the central piece of the worship service. You know, it's so interesting. If you actually look that word, exhortation, up in Greek, you know, we take it to mean preaching, which is accurate, but its actual definition has two root meanings. One of them is warning, and the other is comfort. One is warning, and one is comfort. I was so intrigued to find that out, because what a perfect explanation of what a pastor does when he gets up into the pulpit to proclaim the Word of God to a people that he loves so much, and that he gives his life to teach and to shepherd. He's warning, and he is comforting. These are the two sides of the coin of biblical preaching. Sorry. It's because I'm sick, so. I'm not crying, you're crying. I'm not crying, you're crying, all right? Okay. The eternal weight of the gospel message makes regular warning and comfort both matters of urgency as long as the mission continues. These are both urgent, warning and comfort, as long as the mission continues. Verse 23 and 24 say, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon. Sorry, if I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. And so as deep and theological as our author got when he got down into the Old Testament priesthood and the temple and Melchizedek, who some of y'all have forgotten about already, he spent the time elaborating on those things because they were in danger. They were in danger of falling away from their faith in Jesus. And he was reminding them of how Jesus was the focal point of all of those Old Testament ideas and people. He was warning them, right? Because of the reputable nature of the Christian faith, not to give up. Not to give up. It's hard, but don't give up. And yet, in the same letter, he was comforting them, reminding them that at any time they could draw near to Jesus' throne of grace and receive mercy, right? They could have true rest in Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith, and that Jesus died to purify their consciences, which their old Jewish faith had never been able to do for them, right? And now here at the end, we see him drawing them back to their current historical context. The mission was still happening, The mission was still happening. Timothy had apparently been detained for his preaching of the gospel, but he had since been released. Praise God. There were other like-minded believers from Italy who wanted to send their greetings as a reminder. They were not the only ones persevering the difficulties of being faithful in a hostile culture. They weren't alone. Other churches were being faithful, and so they said, send our greetings to them. And now, not much has changed. Not much has changed. Here we are, being encouraged to bear exhortation in 2020. Because the danger of falling away in our postmodern culture is still there. It's still dangerous, right? Enduring in the race of faith is still hard. Cultural pitfalls are still on every side. And so we need to be urgently warned and comforted every week together as the body of Christ, because the mission has not ended. It's not over. We shouldn't live like it is. There are still lost people all around us. Sin is still deceptive. Hell is still hot. Missionaries are still being sent to the unreached places of the world. And we still have the same gospel of God's grace and the hope of eternal life in Jesus to share here in Crestview with anyone who will listen to us. And so let me just give you one final warning and one final comfort that I think sums up the message of Hebrews. Resting in and running after Jesus is better than anything this life has to offer. And it's the only way to enter his blood-bought, unshakable kingdom. Just being transparent, I knew Hebrews was going to be a hard book to preach. You know something's going to be hard to preach when you tell your pastor buddies what you're preaching, and they go, wow. You know, and they did last year when I told them that. Not sure if that's like, you know, if they're not sure I could do it or what. I don't know. Anyway, because it's a dense book. Have I mentioned that? I know I have. Okay. But I had no idea. I had no idea that the hardest book that I've attempted to preach to date was going to be paired with one of the hardest seasons of my life to date. I had no idea. I know some of you guys would probably say the same, because 2020 has been so weird and so challenging in so many unforeseen ways for all of us. But you know what? What better opportunity than the year 2020 for us to be reminded that faith is not a cakewalk, right? It's like a marathon where we're going to hit walls and we're going to get worn out. And we're going to need to lean on each other so that we can persevere in the race of faith. And you know, just as the frantic coronavirus situation was starting to wind down, and I was thinking, okay, for sure, things are going to ease up. Things are going to ease up right here at the end. Man, people are losing their minds over this election, aren't they? People are losing their minds. Statistics say 75% of you guys watched that debate that I sadly watched this week as well. And so we're all tempted right now. We're tempted to be anxiously thinking, man, what is next for us? What's next for our nation, right? And if you're not thinking that yet, trust me, the news media is going to do everything they can to get you thinking that. That's what they get paid to do, right? But listen, let's not do that. Let's not do that. Regardless of what can still happen in the last 3 months of 2020, come earthquakes or alien invasions, whatever may come, let's rest in Jesus. Let's rest in Jesus, and rather than run after the things of this world and run around looking for relevance and guidance from the world, let's run after Jesus. Let's run after Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And let's not allow ourselves to be consumed with the kingdoms of this world. because their foundations are cracked and they are shaking. They are trembling as we speak. The kingdom of the donkey and the kingdom of the elephant and all that they both represent, they're going to come tumbling down. They're going to come tumbling down when Jesus returns and he establishes the eternal, blood-bought, and unshakable kingdom of the Lamb. And when he does, if it's soon, Lord willing, we'll be found faithful as the body of Christ, focused on the mission that we have been given because we've continued in part to bear with the exhortation of the book of Hebrews. Right? Let's pray. I think I always start my prayer this way, God, but truly, your word is so good. It is a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path, God. I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful that he is better than anything else in this life. God, thank you for the gospel that redeems us and reconciles us and allows us to have a relationship with you because of the high priestly work that Jesus accomplished on our behalf, the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the law, God, the greater Melchizedek, the greater Moses, the greater Abraham. God, thank you for Jesus. He is better. I pray that we would know that as a church and that we would bear with the word of exhortation, that we would bear with preaching, that we would bear with the Bible, that we would hold it close and hold it dear, God, because it is dangerous out there. The world wants us to go another way, but we cannot. We only have one King, and his name is Jesus. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.